Welcome again to Emmanuel. It's great to see you here on this beautiful January morning, especially if you're here for the first time or if you've just started joining us recently. I'm Will, one of the elders, and now we get to come to God's true and living word. And we're continuing our series on Sunday mornings in the book of Proverbs. As I mentioned last time, we're now in the section of the book, chapters 10 to 21 or 22, which is made up of 375 short, individual, specific proverbs. So we're still having a reading a chapter each week. Last week was chapter 10. In a second, will be chapter 11. Next week, it'll be chapter 12, and so on. But in the sermon each week, we're considering what the proverbs throughout the whole section, chapters 10 to 22, say on all sorts of different topics. So last week, the topic was speech, the tongue. Today, the topic is the fear of the Lord. Many of these 375 Proverbs say all sorts of different things about the fear of the Lord. And that's the topic we're collating them to study this morning. So as we hear Proverbs 11 read in a second, like last week, let's be asking ourselves during the reading, which one or maybe two of these out at me? Which one is the Lord meaning to comfort me with this morning, or strengthen me by, or rebuke me with? Which one is a word in season for me right now in my life? Proverbs 11, so page 501 in the church Bibles. Do please look that up so you can follow along closely as we dig into it in the sermon. Coming up, Jen, thank you very much. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
Okay, Proverbs chapter 11. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks in it instead. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge the righteous are delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety. Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. A gracious woman gets honor, and violent men get riches. A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Those of a crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight. Be assured, an even evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessings will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner?
Father, thank you for the truths that we just sang, reminding us that surely you are the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries. Thank you that you change the times and the seasons, that you give rhythm to the tides, that you know what is hidden in the darkest of places, and that you bring the shadows into your light. Lord, truth is hard to come by in this world. Wisdom is hard to come by. Bring these things into your light for us now, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let me start by asking everyone here to do something. Focus on one particular hair on the back of the head of the person in front of you. Are you looking at it? well, pick one in particular, and that hair in width is thicker than 500,000 atoms shoulder to shoulder. An atom is way too small to imagine, but let's have some fun. There's no harm trying. Picture 1 millimeter. Maybe measure what you reckon is about 1 millimeter between your forefinger and thumb. Now divide in your mind that millimeter into 1,000 parts. So you're now imagining 1 micron. There's a tiny single cell freshwater animal called a paramecium, which is 2 microns across. And if you wanted to see a paramecium swimming in a drop of water with your naked eye, you would have to enlarge that drop of water until it was 12 meters across. And then you would be able to just see this paramecium, 2 microns. If you wanted to see an atom in that same drop of water, you would have to enlarge it until it was 24 kilometers across. An atom is 1/10 millionth of a millimeter. So the difference between one atom and that millimeter you're picturing is the same as the difference between the thickness of a sheet of paper and the height of the Empire State Building. That's an atom to a millimeter. That's how big an atom is. Now let's in 1 second, light can travel almost 300,000 kilometers. That's nearly the way to the moon in 1 second. Now try to imagine how far light can travel in a year, 1 second. The largest known structures in the universe are these giant clusters of galaxies that are billions upon billions of light years across. And here's why I say all of this. God is the galactic supercluster. Except the difference is infinitely greater because he's actually infinitely big. His word tells us how he is infinite in power. Infinite. Infinite in love, infinite in goodness, infinite in holiness that includes his hatred of evil, infinite in time. In fact, he's outside of time. In fact, he made time. And here's the point that we're beginning with as I just try and set the context for what we're looking at in Proverbs. Here's the point of all of this comparison. The Lord is not your dude, bro. The Lord is not your vending machine. The Lord is not your twinkly-eyed but benevolent, slightly out-of-touch grandfather sitting up there in his celestial retirement, desperately hoping for some attention on Sunday morning. He's the Lord. To quote one writer, God is not your uncle God is not nice. God is an earthquake. He's the one of whom it's true, to quote his own words in Exodus 33:20, "No man can see me and live." He's the one, to quote Jesus in Luke 12, who has the authority to end your life at any second and take his hand from under you so that you fall into a conscious, eternal conscious torment. We're being held up by his hand in real time, right now. If he were to stop sustaining us, we would implode out of existence, or he could just end our lives. The Lord is also the one who loves you. The Lord is the one who gave his only son to pay for your sin, to take eternal judgment for you. The Lord is the one who, having raised his son, prepared for you an eternity that scripture says, that 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, is so happy and so beautiful, it is beyond the scope of human language to describe. The Lord is the one who has us on the brink of that eternity. And the Lord is the one, in the meantime, who graciously sustains our life second by second. So that's grace. That's more grace. More grace. More grace. More grace. More grace. More grace. Thousands of times a day for thousands and thousands of days. Well, Scripture talks about this thing of the fear of the Lord, this idea, the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is about our posture to this God, which I've tried to sort of recalibrate our vision of him this morning, our posture towards him. And it's a good, joyful, healthy kind of fear, not abjectly cowering from him as if he's evil or unpredictable, but having an awe and a thrill and a deeply humble respect for him, given how small we are and how great he is. Think atom and galactic supercluster. The fear of the Lord is about having a joyful seriousness about him. The fear of the Lord is about having a serious joy about him. And the fear of the Lord is what Proverbs has so much to teach us about now. And I've realized this week, actually, as I've studied this book, that as a believer, the single biggest factor, more than anything else, for how your brief life on this earth will go is whether you have the fear of the Lord. That is the single biggest game changer. And so the book of Proverbs begins in chapter 1, verse 7 with this line, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And then it cites that phrase at the start of the book and at the end of the main opening section that we finished just before Christmas, chapter 9, verse 10, and then in many, many other places all throughout. It's an underlying theme. And so the big question is, what does the fear of the Lord look like? What is it? What does this posture towards God that we should have look like? And in particular, what does it look like in practice? Because Proverbs is Proverbs. It's so practical. So what does it look like in our day-to-day lives? What does the fear of the Lord look like as I buy my groceries, as I drive to work tomorrow morning? One writer talks about, according to Proverbs, the fear of the Lord isn't just an emotion. It's not just an idea. It's actually a habit. In other words, it's an understanding that you consistently act on practically. And that's what Proverbs is going to show us now. What does the habit of the fear of the Lord look like in our day-to-day lives? I've got two main headings this morning, and here's the first: living the fear. What it looks like to live out the fear of the Lord is four things, according to Proverbs. Number one, it's an upright walk, an upright walk. So look at Proverbs 14:2. "Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him." Now, the Hebrew word that uprightness connotes integrity, honesty, being honorable, having nothing to be ashamed of or to hide. It's the opposite of being devious. as the verse goes on. So, you know, I get paid in cash for a job and I don't declare it in taxes. I'm fishing in the Smokies, catch my five fish, and then I take another. My professor tells me not to use AI for one particular project at work, but in the end, the deadline's tight, I let ChatGPT come to the rescue. And Proverbs 14:2 says to me this, "Are you crazy? Is that really your view of the Lord? The God who's bigger than a galactic supercluster, whose passion for justice and truth and holiness is frighteningly intense. Are you really sure you want to insult him and despise him like that?" That's what Proverbs 14:2 says. On the other hand, show me a Christian who strives for complete integrity in all areas of their life, even when no one else is looking or will ever find out. And I'll show you a Christian who's probably on their way to really seeing God as he is. The story is told of the famous writer 100 years ago, G.K. Chesterton, when he was standing on a London street corner and he was approached by a newspaper reporter. And the reporter said, "Sir, I understand that you recently became a Christian. Can I ask you one question?" And Chesterton said, "Of course." And the reporter said, "If the risen Christ appeared behind you at this very moment and stood right behind you, what would you do?" And Chesterton looked the reporter squarely in the eye and said, "He is." Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord. Second, living the fear means a humble ear, a humble ear. Look with me at Proverbs 15:33 on the screens. "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." It's saying that the fear of the Lord looks like being able to receive instruction and teaching, and that takes humility, and that if we want people to think well of us and respect us, in other words, honor us, the humility of being able to listen to others has to come first. It's funny, when I was a teenager, I knew everything. I had life totally figured out. I didn't know what the fuss was. And before I got married, I was also an expert on marriage. I mean, how hard could it be? And then before we had kids, I was really an expert on parenting. I'd read all the books. I had my strong opinions, like parenting completed. The truth is that the person who sees God as he really is, who has a healthy awe and fear of him, is able to listen to others. They recognize that others may have more experience and wisdom in what God is really like and how to walk closely with him. So, teenagers, listen to your parents. Listen to your parents. Sure, they may not have much riz, no cap. They may have terrible drip. You may see them as an unk. I'm sure I'm an unk. They may leave you sometimes SMH. They may not exactly ship you and whoever you want to be with. At times, they may be a little beige flag, a little day room. But as you can look all those up afterwards, as Christians who love you, I promise you, they do actually know more than you. They know things about life and about the way this world works and about God that you don't know. They know stuff that you don't know that you don't know. Of course, they get things wrong sometimes. Of course, they're sinners, but your starting point, your default assumption has to be that they've built up experience and wisdom that you haven't yet. And the reason God gave them that experience and wisdom is because he cares for you. It's for your sake. And so respecting him and acknowledging him and fearing him as he really is looks like honoring him by receiving their instruction. And as 15:33 promises, showing them, your parents, that humility or older adults or teachers or mentors, in time will lead to them honoring you. You want to be honored? Listen to them. They'll honor you in time. Third, living the fear looks like a tender heart. A tender heart. Look at Proverbs 28:14. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. I wonder if anyone here knows what the Hebrew word proverb literally means. It comes from the Hebrew verb in its root, to compare. So it's almost like we're studying the book of comparisons. And that's often how proverbs work. They lay two things alongside each other, and the wisdom and the insight come from us by seeing the difference, by comparing. So, for example, Proverbs 28:14, fearing the Lord is the opposite of hardening one's heart towards him. Now, that exact phrase of, quote, hardening his heart famously comes a lot in the Old Testament book of Exodus, in the story of Pharaoh not letting God's people go from slavery in Egypt. And so that phrase stands for a defiance against him, a refusal to do what he says. And 28:14 tells us where it ends. That posture ends in calamity. And for Pharaoh in Exodus 14, that meant him and his entire army drowning, having been cast into the sea. Go all the way to the other end of the Bible, Revelation 20, we're shown that it ultimately means being cast into the lake of fire. God is so big, he's so worthy and so pure and so perfect that sin against him carries infinite guilt. And God is so just and so holy and so righteousness that the punishment for that has to fit the crime. And so for those who harden their hearts against him and refuse to repent and trust in Christ, they will face eternal calamity. And that leads naturally to the final thing under this first of two headings, which is that living the fear looks like a holy life, a holy life. Look at 16:6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, God's steadfast love and faithfulness, that is, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So here's how this works. Here's the logic of this proverb. God is loving and faithful. Because he's like that, he atones for our iniquity. He covers our sin. In the time of Proverbs in the Old Testament, that atonement was symbolized by the temple sacrifices. In the fullness of time in the New Testament, that atonement was actualized by the death of Christ. And then, like I say, here's the logic. The person who knows that that is what God is like, he atones for our iniquity, the person who has an awe and a respect and a thrill about God because they know he atoned for their sin, in other words, the person who fears God, is the person who will then want to and will voluntarily turn away from evil. It's saying that the person who has found salvation is the person who will then be able to fight sin. It's saying that we don't need to resist temptation in order for God to atone for our sin. No, we want to resist temptation when we know that God is the one who has already atoned for our sin. We don't try and fight sin so that God would accept us. No, we want to fight sin as we know God is the one who has already accepted us. And you find that exact logic all the way throughout Scripture, often. For example, Titus 2:12 in the New Testament says that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It's not saying that saying no to ungodliness means we then get rewarded by receiving the grace of God. It's not like Catholicism where you have to earn God's grace. No, it's the other way around. We undeservedly receive the grace of God. Realizing what God is like, we are then ready to say no to ungodliness. In the language of Proverbs 16:6, we undeservedly have our iniquity atoned for, and realizing what God is like, having a fear of the Lord, we're then ready to turn from evil. So, you know, think of the little girl who's adopted. She doesn't start behaving as if she is her parents' daughter in order for them to take her in, but because they have taken her in. Now think of the prisoner who's been pardoned from prison and from death row. He doesn't start living as if he's free in order to be set free, but because he has already been set free. So let's apply this. Have a think right now. What is that one besetting sin in your life? The one which seems to have a hold over you, the one which over the years you feel like you've made such little progress with. Well, the next time that temptation comes, you know, tonight, whenever, think about it this way. Use the logic of Proverbs 16:6. God hates that sin with an intensity that would frighten us if we could even get close to imagining it. God loves me to a depth that would stun me if I could get my head around it. God gave his son to die for and to pay for, to atone for that iniquity. All the times I've committed it. And through that, God has set me free from the power and the penalty of that sin and made me his own precious child forever. Set me free from death row, had me into his family. Do I really want to fling all of that back in his face and live as if none of that's true? Is the fleeting, shallow pleasure that leaves me with a bad conscience really worth it for being schizophrenic about my God and about my identity? Or am I in awe of him as the one who's adopted me and pardoned me? And do I want to live accordingly? Do I want to trust him that his pleasures are actually deeper and better and richer and longer term and safer? By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. That's how to beat sin. That's how to fight sin, the fear of the Lord. Well, not only does knowing what God is like affect how we live, it also has amazing benefits too, leading us to love the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord isn't just something we live, it's something we get to love when we understand it. So here's our second and final main heading, loving the fear. Loving the fear. We'll cover these more briefly, but in Proverbs I can see at least four reasons for loving the fear of the Lord. Here's the first. It's value. It's pure inherent worth and value. Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. So imagine two guys, and one has a big number in his bank account and a small God, and the other has a small number in his bank account and a big God. Well, this proverb is saying it is much better to be the second guy, not least because the first guy will have more and more of his life taken up with accountants and tax lawyers and investment experts and the IRS and the stress of managing all of this money and potentially mismanaging it and losing large amounts of it and lawsuits from people who want to take his money and tensions between family members who want to inherit his money and not knowing who his true friends are, given that everyone flatters him now, and having to fight to keep God first in ways he never used to, and struggling with temptations he never used to face, and no longer being content with the simple pleasures he used to love and be happy with, and so on and so on and so on. Treasure brings trouble, is what it's saying. There's nothing inherently sinful about being wealthy. It can be a sign of God's blessing. But 15:16 is saying, if you have a choice between having only a little and seeing God as he really is and being in awe of him, or having a lot and accordingly being stressed up to your eyeballs in life, choose this guy. Choose happiness. Choose peace. Choose fearing the Lord, which is invaluable. The story is told of the ancient Persian, Ali Hafed, who owned a beautiful little farm and who was very content. And then one day a traveler passing through from the east told Ali Hafed about diamonds and about how wealthy he would be if he owned a diamond mine. And Ali Hafed went to bed that night a poor man. He was no longer content. Craving a diamond mine, He ended up selling his farm to begin his search. And he traveled the world, eventually becoming so poor and so broken and so defeated that he finally committed suicide. Well, soon afterwards, the man who had bought his farm led his camel into the garden one day for a drink. And as the camel put its nose into the brook, the man saw a flash of light on the sand of the stream bed. And he pulled out an enormous stone that was worth more than the whole farm on its own. He had discovered the famous diamond mine of Golconda, the greatest diamond mine in history, famous to this day. And the point is that however much we have, if we have God, if we fear him, if we see him as he is, we have it all. In Philippians 3, Paul writes, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. In Philippians 4, he goes on, my God will supply all of your riches, all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. We can love the fear of the Lord. We can love knowing God, including Christ as he really is, because that is worth more than all the money in the world. Second, we can love the fear of the Lord because it gives satisfaction. It gives satisfaction. Look at 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. If you fear the Lord, as in if you repent to him and trust in his son's death for you, and then devote the rest of your days to him because you see him as he is, then you will have life, both eternal life and real life in this world. And what's more, you'll be out of the rat race of needing more and more and more. You'll be satisfied. What's more, the proverb ends, he will not be visited by harm. The Hebrew word for harm there is sometimes translated evil. And I think that's a promise of spiritual protection. Deliver us from evil, as we prayed in the Lord's Prayer earlier. For the believer, there is nothing that Satan or demons or anyone at all, for that matter, can do to them without Jesus' permission and without God's good and perfect purposes, if he does allow it. No matter what happens to us for the rest of our lives, we're ultimately safe. Those who fear the Lord are those who get to claim Romans 8:28, that all things, even desperately hard and painful things, work together for our good. And knowing that means we can sleep at night. The fear of the Lord gives satisfaction. Third, we can love the fear of the Lord because it gives confidence. So penultimately, we can love the fear of the Lord. It gives confidence. Look at 14:26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence and his children will have a refuge. So this is super simple. If you fear God, you will never have to fear anyone or anything else ever again. Ever. You will, we will, but we don't need to. We shouldn't be. That's the choice. Either fear him and nothing and no one ever, or if you don't fear him, then suddenly everything else could be a lot more scary. If you fear him, you don't have to fear cancer. You don't have to fear being let go from your job. You don't have to fear bankruptcy. You don't have to fear losing family, losing friends. You don't even have to fear death. Now, those things will hurt, but we don't have to fear them. We can have confidence in the face of them because we know what God is like. We know his nature and his promises and his power and trustworthiness in keeping his promises. And we know that he's worth more than any amount of suffering. And then as the proverb goes on, like what an incredible blessing this would be for your children too, to have a parent, to grow up with a parent like that, in a home where that is known and loved and lived. Fearing God and therefore being fearless with everything else. Now you're setting your children up for a joyful, confident, bulletproof life as well. In June 2024, I was over in the UK for my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. And my brother and my sister and I, the three of us, got my parents a silver photo frame. And on it, we had inscribed simply, Proverbs 14:26. Because as the three of us can testify to, it's true. Now, of course, believing parents can have children who reject the Lord, even if the parents did everything right, did everything they could. And that happens in God's mysterious providence, and that is tragic. But at least those children had that refuge to start out from when they were little. Which leads us finally to the truth that we can love the fear of the Lord, fourth, because it gives life. It gives life. And we've seen this multiple times already. I won't belabor the point, but just look back with me at these last few proverbs in our section about the fear of the Lord. So 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life eternally, those who trust in Christ, but the years of the wicked will be short. 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. And then 22:4, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. We're like an atom. We're 1/10,000,000th of a millimeter. He's like a cluster of galaxies, 10 billion light years across, except bigger. And humbly acknowledging and being in rightful awe of him, in other words, fearing him, repenting and trusting in his Son, and laying our lives at his disposal is the path to life. And so I'll finish with this, but in the year 1850, one Sunday morning in January, a 15-year-old was struggling through a terrible snowstorm in London. And because of the snow, he couldn't get to where he was trying to get to. And so he ended up just turning up a small side street, and he found himself in a small church with just 12 or 15 other people. And even the pastor hadn't made it that morning. And so a thin, elderly man who was obviously poor climbed up into the pulpit to preach, and his text was Isaiah 45:22, which says this: "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And this old man, who obviously didn't have a lot of education, stuck closely to his text for the simple reason that he didn't have anything else to say. In fact, he didn't even pronounce all the words correctly. But he began thus: "My dear friends, this is a very simple text. It says, look." Now that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger, it's just look. A man doesn't need to go to college to learn to look. A man doesn't need to be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. You can be the biggest fool and yet you can look. Anyone can look, a child can look. But this is what the text says. And then it says, "Look unto me." "Yes," he went on in his strong local accent. "Many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." And then he went on in this way: "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look unto me, look to me, for I am God and there is no other." And then he was done, because he had nothing else to say. But then he noticed the teenager, and he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Hope you guys are grateful that as a preacher I don't pick individuals out who look miserable and call it, but he said, maybe Victorian times were different. He said, "Young man, you look very miserable." And he went on, "Well, you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And that was the moment that the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, aged 15 at the time, got saved. Over 40 years later, at Spurgeon's funeral, a Bible was laid on top of his coffin, open at Isaiah 45, verse 22, the same text. And shortly before that funeral, In his final ever sermon before he died, Spurgeon said these words: "Those who have no master are slaves to themselves." He said, "Depend on it, you will either serve Satan or Christ, either yourself or your Savior." Well, we have a master who's good, and more than that, who is awesome in the true sense of that word. So in the words of Isaiah 22:45, "He is God, there is no other. Let's fear him. Let's be a church that fears him, because that changes everything."